Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Thank you very much. Let's open God's precious word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are still in the section of Paul's writing of dealing with the body. Now, we had a lot of fun with the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach. And this morning we start a study where the man's body is for the female and the female's body is for the male. And but we'll begin it all that it is not good to touch a woman. So I don't know how we're going to work all that out. And but we'll see what Paul has in mind with the order of his teaching here. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to get ready for the study of something very personal. Studying Daniel is prophecy is fun, studying history, but this one gets right down to where we live. So we need to be in the power of the Holy Spirit to have a correct understanding and not come in with all of our prejudices, our hates, our loves, our enjoyments, and all the rest of it to understand what's going on. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your design of everything is so perfect. Your design of the heavens, the earth, night and day, so many things, Father, and then your design of the human body. But man has corrupted so many of these areas that you have designed so perfectly, and therefore we have to have an understanding of your plan in your design. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes this morning to things you would have us to see and understand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we ended with looking at 11 introductory principles to 1 Corinthians 7, or to marriage. And so this morning, let's begin now with a background for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just kind of a background of why this discussion on sex and marriage. One thing I'm going to point out to you, and I think this is vividly important, is that in this discussion of sex and marriage, Paul never mentions love. Love has been used as an excuse for a lot of things. Some things good, some things bad. So we need to be sure what is not here, as well as what is here, and what Paul is saying, and what Paul is not saying. Things that we're going to be looking at in chapter 7 have caused a lot of cults and cultic attitude, and we just need to understand this from the biblical standpoint, so we need to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at a couple points here dealing with the background for 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One, the Corinthians wrote to Paul concerning the sex life of a believer. They have now come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and they've had a very free and very wild view of sex. And so now that they're Christians, I think they've asked them the right questions. Well, does this being a Christian, does it change the order of my sex life? So that's the first thing we need to know. Paul is answering their letter and questions. So we don't have all of their questions down, but we'll get an idea of some of the questions from Paul's the way Paul answers. Secondly, the Greek concept of sex is that it was basically without boundaries. To have sex with one you're not married to made no difference to the early Greeks in Corinth. And sex was related to religion or to simply satisfying lust, recreation, and it was in marriage for procreation primarily. And so they just came in it with really virtually no restrictions in regard to sex. And so homosexuality or lesbianism, bestiality, all these things, they had no problem with any kind of, they weren't burdened with any kind of restrictions. Three, but now they are believers in Jesus Christ. They desire to know what is the God-pleasing conduct about sex and the Christian, sex and the Christian who is married. So, because Paul is going to deal with both of those concepts. You're a Christian, not married. Christian, married. Okay? Four, Paul is going to discuss three categories of marriage. Three categories of marriage in this chapter. One, both husband and wife are believers in Christ. Two, husband is a believer and the wife is an unbeliever. Three, husband is an unbeliever, wife is a believer. So Paul is going to touch all these bases in this discussion. Now, major point five, it should be noted that Paul is on no crusade to change society and its view of sex. He's not there to change all Greek, all Greece, all the change of society. This is for the believer in Jesus Christ. You make up your own mind what you're going to do and not do in regard to the Word of God and in regard to your sex life. But as far as society, he's not on some kind of a crusade to change society. Six, it should also be noted that in this entire discussion of sex and marriage, that love is not mentioned once. This becomes important, for in today's world, even Christians conclude that I do not love her or him, so we can divorce. In the discussion of divorce in the Bible, love is never mentioned. And Christians, as well as non-Christians, conclude, I do not love him or her, so it's okay for me to have extramarital sex. This, again, cannot be supported by any careful examination of the Bible. Human love, or its absence, either one, the presence of human love or the absence of human love, is used to excuse all kinds of sinful, wrongful conduct, and especially by Christians. Human love is not the only reason for marrying someone. Human love is not the only reason for divorcing. The idea, oh, but we love each other. Now, we may be married to somebody else, all this other type of rational, but we love each other, and that excuses all that and makes everything okay. Well, it doesn't. There are many other things to be considered before you marry. We don't love each other, so it's okay to for us to divorce. Wrong. There are many other things to be considered. So at this point, Paul brilliantly leaves love out of the discussion of sex and marriage. This is especially true in the discussion on sex. Just because you love someone is no justification for sex, as many people claim that there is. But we love each other. We may be young, we may be this, we may be married, but we love each other. And that is just going to justify everything. So it is ingenious of Paul, in the leading of the Spirit, to leave love out of this discussion and just deal with some basic principles. So just because there is love or no love is no justification for sex before, and this is all before God. Therefore, the exhortation in 6:18, chapter 6, verse 18, flee immorality, even if you are in love. Or we might say, especially if you're in love. You are to flee immorality. And then 7, warning. Everything we're about to study about sex, sex and marriage, can be distorted and is often distorted throughout history right up to this very day. It is distorted to control women, to control men, to condone immoral sexual activity, to lead to cultism, and are often involved in cults, taking these things and using them in different ways. And we don't have time to cover all of the abuse, all of the distortion of everything Paul is getting ready to write. But I want you to understand that nearly everything we're going to study can be twisted and perverted and distorted, and often is today. We have so many cults like the Mormon Church and just like individual little cults that get involved in, you could have sex with a lot of different people. A man should have many different wives and get involved with children, all these type of things. And this passage is often twisted in the support of whatever these people are doing. So just know that you can pervert and distort all these things. We don't have time to cover them all. I will highlight some of them, but that's about it. Okay, issues leading up to marriage. All right, and libido, sexual desires, is the subject matter of verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. So they have written him asking these questions. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Okay, first of all, they're not talking about hitting. I just want to cover so many different ways this is used, but that is not right to hit a woman, but that isn't what is being discussed here. Secondly, it is not talking about a married person. A lot of people, I'm serving the Lord and it's just not good for me to have sex with my husband or my wife. We're in for the Lord's business, all this type of thing. Wrong! You're not using this verse correctly. And you're twisting the Bible to satisfy what you want or do not want. Okay, let's take a look. The Corinthians had written Paul about sex and marriage and being a Christian. So Paul is responding to that. It is good. The word is kalos, has many different nuances. And good is to be considered and determined by its context, the context of where it appears. If something is good, depends on the context, on the goal, on what's being discussed. Contrary to what our president thinks, you are in debt. It is not good to keep borrowing. That's where you would use the word in a context like that. If you are trying to lose weight, it is not good to eat lots of ice cream. But if you don't care about your weight, have at it. No. That's a perversion of Scripture. And that's what you don't want to do. So, what we're dealing with is understanding the word good in context. And in our context, in a moral context, in a moral sense, it is good for a single man not to touch a woman. Let's take a look at the Greek word for touch. This comes from the idea to kindle a fire. It's where the Greek word comes from. Here it, to touch so as to arouse sexually. To handle so as to exert influence upon her, upon him. Touching for the purpose of manipulating what you desire. So this is what Paul is talking about here. When is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, there are, of course, many answers in different framework. In context, it refers to a single man and his relationship with women. He is not to touch women. Secondly, it is involved, especially if the man, since it's dealing with a man here, is devoted to some specific area of the Lord's service. Now, I bring that up because in my 39 years in the ministry and in seminary, I have met and talked with many, not just a few, many men who wanted to go to seminary, wanted to prepare to be pastor teachers. They thought they had the gift, so I'm just going to say prepared not to be a pastor, but prepared to be a pastor, only to be distracted by marriage. And I have some good friends in the past who just didn't make it to seminary. And they had all plans to go, I've got the gift and all that. And then they met a woman and they touched her and pretty soon they had children. And there was just no money or time for a seminary. So you have to be careful in making up your mind. I'm not going to get into a judgment Did they have the gift of pastor teacher or not? I believe in some of their cases they did. Others I don't know about. But just dealing with the principle. If they thought they had the gift of pastor teacher, and their means of living, finances and all, was very limited and strained, it'd probably be very good not to touch a woman and reach their goal of going to seminary if they feel like that's what they need to do. I'm using that as my example. If they feel like that's what they need to do, then it's just not good. It's just not good to touch a woman, get your seminary training done, and then spend some years getting the ministry going, and then maybe touch. But if you have the desire in regard to marriage. So, some led to marriage. Some out of lust, and some out of love. And I want to quickly add, and we'll see this in this chapter, add that there is nothing wrong, no negative at all, about a man being married and being a pastor teacher. There is nothing wrong with that, and nothing violating any kind of principle in the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to demand that their priest be celibate. But to force celibacy, as we're going to see, is going to lead to many other problems. So, but if he plans on seminary, then this should be a guiding factor on understanding his needs, his availability of finances and all, to be able to fulfill that objective. I remember, I'll share this story with you. At seminary, it wasn't my class, it was the class above me. I was a junior and this was a senior class. We used to have graduation over at Gaston Avenue Baptist Church, which is across a block or two from a Dallas Seminary. And I'll never forget, this guy walks out with his robe on, his hat, all this stuff, his master's degree, and there was a big tow truck, moving truck across on the corner. His wife walked up to her, or to him. She was in jeans, not well dressed. You could tell she didn't attend the ceremony. And she walked up to him and she said, "You have your degree. Here's my degree. We are now divorced." And she went over and got in there. She said, "I supported you through your seminary. Now I want my own freedom." And she left. And people, it's amazing how seminary students treated their wives. It's just amazing. Not all of them. Some of them are very honorable. But it's just amazing how some of them so maltreated and used their wives as, "You got to support me. You got to work. You got to do this. You got to do that. Because I'm doing the Lord's work in seminary." See? And that's all wrong. Wrong. And I had mixed feelings about this young lady. And I supported you, got you through seminary. Well, now I want my own life. And so it just is amazing. I remember, and I'm just sharing with you memories of things. And in chapel, now you got to remember, when I was in seminary, it wasn't nearly as big as it is now. Just under 500 young men, maybe some older ones, but mostly young men. And this guy gets up. Think about this, ladies. This guy gets up in chapel, in front of staff and student body, opening words out of his mouth, "My wife and I are having sexual problems. We need your prayers and we need your help." And he goes on. And even the staff started smiling, like, "This is just too much. We need to limit prayer requests." And but it's just amazing how inconsiderate and ignorant a lot of men are about the opposite sex in so many different areas. So Paul begins with a simple principle that it is good if a man does not touch a woman so as to arouse her. This is excellent advice for single young men, and unless there's planning on going into marriage. Also note that this is not an imperative. This is not a guiding rule. This is simply a principle that Paul has for men planning on serving the Lord or not having found someone that they're going to love and go into marriage. So this is part of what Paul is dealing with at this point. Paul is not expressing a low view of marriage, nor is he advocating that all men, especially in the ministry, should abstain from marriage. He's not saying that. The Bible has a very high view of marriage. Jesus Christ and the church is made analogous to marriage of the husband and wife. One of the highest examples that could be made. So the Bible does not have a weak or inferior view of marriage. And as I said, this is one of the passages the Roman Catholic Church relies on, that all priests should be single and celibate. Celibacy is fine for those who can live that way and desire to live that way and have that gift, if you please. But Paul is well aware that not all men can nor should they stay single. We all know that forced celibacy leads to sin of fornication, homosexuality, and produces pedophiles dealing with children. It is amazing. It's a very important principle. It is amazing how some can justify their remaining single while living in sexual sin. Just amazing. But we're serving the Lord. Yeah? What are you doing? So this is all these things need to be taken into consideration. I don't care what the best-selling, popular evangelical preacher Joel Osteen, going by newspapers reports, or the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Francis, says. God does not approve if you're living in a sinful lifestyle. Joel Osteen has made a big deal. God approves, he likes, loves, all the, and approves of everyone, including homosexuals. People, we got to understand. Please understand this. Multitude will be in the lake of fire, and God loves them. And God loves them. His love does not stop his righteousness in judgment, does not stop condemnation, all these type of things. So, be careful. Because it sounds good to say, God loves everyone, therefore. You can't do that. Unless on the other side of therefore is the righteousness of God. So we just have to be really careful with this whole discussion. And so let's go to verse 2 now. We've hit some highlights on verse 1, verse 2. Unless there are any questions on verse 1 that I might have missed. Yes. It's general. It's general that, like if you're talking to a 15-year-old young man, it's not good. It's very dangerous. You're going to get involved in sin, and as you get older, you're going to get involved in distraction from whatever you may be wanting to do. So it involves a general principle and a specific principle. Okay, good. All right, verse 2. Celibacy is not the rule, but because of immoralities, each man is to have, here's a guiding imperative now, his own wife. He is to have his own wife. The verse 1 is not an imperative. This is in the imperative. Each woman is to have her own husband. This is God's design. Now, do we need to turn to Genesis 2:18? It is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for woman to be alone. That's from the very foundation of God's design of man and woman. Now, nothing about the man having his own man, or a woman having her own woman. Nor are there any plurals here. Each man having his own wives, or a woman having her own husbands. Doesn't say that. It's singular. It's opposite sex. So we cannot abuse this by trying to justify a lot of occultic things or desires of the flesh. Each one single man is to have his own single wife. Each single woman is to have her own single one husband. And it's just that simple. So there are no plurals here, and we have to understand what Paul is saying, what Paul is not saying. And God's plan and God's design is between one man and one woman. It's amazing how many religions and preachers go against the declared will of God. They have all this thing, well, you can have more than one wife. And in fact, the Mormon church and a lot of other cultic things are built on that. You notice they're not built, ladies, on women having lots of husbands, though. It's just built on a man. A man founded the religion. Think about it. A man founded the religion. A man made the rules. And isn't it interesting, the rules that he made? See? Let's look at God's rules, God's design, how God set these things up. This is what is important. It's amazing how many religions and preachers go against the declared word of God. And so what they're hearing now is new for the Greeks. You mean it's not real good for us to go into the temple and have sex? It's not good for us to have a lot of different women, a lot of different men, and even animals, and all the... You mean this isn't good? No, it's not. Oh, wow. See? So, they're going to have to make some adjustments to all of this. And, because according to their heathen past, fornication was fine. It was acceptable. It was expected in the temple. So, this is going to be new to them. Sex is an expression of love, but not love in itself. And I'm just thankful again, Paul let the word love out of the discussion on sex and marriage. Love doesn't enter to it at this point. So, sex is an expression of love, but sex is not love in itself. In the expression, they're making love. Before God, that's incorrect. Before God, that is wrong. It is an expression of love, or should be, but not love in itself. Love is separate from sex. If there is love, it should and will prevent some wonderful sex. But sex is not love. And love is not just sex. Okay, any questions on verse 2? All right, we come to verse 3 and 5. 3 through 5. This is where it gets good. All right, verses 3 through 5. Principles of marriage. Your body in marriage and sex. I'm afraid that this is not stressed by teachers of the word. And then when married people get married, they're shocked to learn this. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Your body is under the authority of your husband and your wife. Wait a minute. I did not read this fine print. I didn't know this fine print stuff. Where the wife is to submit to the husband, and where my body belongs to her and his body belongs to me. I didn't read all of this. Well, it's not fine print, people. It's not fine print. It's as in bold print as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no footnote here. This is blatant good theology. So it's not fine print. So if you have not read all the passages dealing with marriage, you are the one who is blind to the truth. You didn't go read all the detail about the car or the house and all this, then people, you're going to be in trouble. And I'm not talking about fine print. I'm talking about just reading the basic contract. And this is a basic contract in dealing with marriage. Verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Well, this one's full of theology and full of biblical principles. Okay. You are really, when it comes to marriage and you're thinking about your own body, I hate to tell you this, you're a low third on the priority. You're a low third. What do I mean? First, Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's first. So you got to understand that. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body has been purchased by Jesus Christ, spiritual death on the cross. And then secondly, your body is under the authority of your spouse. Well, it's my body. Well, we're dealing with the Word of God. I'm just teaching the Word of God here, people. And if this offends you, take it up with him, not me. Your body, you and your body are third. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is first, and your spouse is second. So be sure we understand this. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, let's have some fun here looking at the text. What's interesting here is that all three, King James, NIV, NASB, those are my three main translations that I consult to see how they word things and deal with things. There's so many out there, I definitely don't have time to look at all of them. But these three are probably the most powerful and dominant. King James, NIV, NASB, all three begin with the husband. You notice that? They all begin with the husband, while the original Greek begins with the wife. And we have other problems in this verse. Studying along, going smoothly, chapter 5, chapter 6, then you get to this thing in chapter 7, pow, you run right into textual criticism. And I'm not going to have time to talk about textual criticism, give you a course study on that. But we have different words with different emphasis given in these verses. So let's take a look. Well, I meant to lay out the overhead and write it up, but the King James says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Isn't that wonderful? That's just so sweet. That's so nice. That's so unintrusive. And people, it's meant to be. That's why the King James translated it that way. The NIV comes closer. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. That's excellent. That's excellent. NASB, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. The Greek manuscript says, to the wife, the husband, the debt, let him pay. Very simple. Very direct. The husband, or to the wife becomes, got to think of the person you're married to the wife, the husband, the debt, let him pay. As you can see, the King James smooths out the point Paul is making and making it more acceptable. They emphasize, really what they're doing, they're applying euphemisms in the Greek study of textual criticism for public reading. And more asceticism, to soften the plan of the plain meaning of the Greek here. It is interesting to do. I wish I had time for about 20 different translations, see how they all do. But it's interesting to go through the Bible and see how translators translate various passages, various words, depending on such things as, are they ascetic? Depending on such things as they desire to avoid theological confusion. They go on their culture, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. There are just so many different things in dealing with the translation of the Bible. But let's take a look at it from the Greek. To the wife, definite article. The husband, definite article. To the wife of the husband of that woman. Every man who marries should think not of himself, but of the woman he is going to marry. Period. He's got to think of the woman he's going to marry. The normal word for man is anthropos, but here Paul uses aner, specializing the male as a husband. Okay? To the wife, the husband, and then we have another definite article, the debt. The debt. The Greek word means to owe. To owe. To be indebted. People, the moment you marry, you're in debt. Remember that. If I were teaching young people, then by getting married, I would emphasize this passage. You're in debt. The moment you marry, you're in debt.
Hence the verse, don't touch a woman.
Well, that's what they want to do. They want to kind of use that. Well, it says don't touch, so I'm married, I don't know. That's if you're single. Once you marry, you are in debt. Now, most people do not mind this indebtedness at first. But like all debts, after a while, it becomes a burden to pay it. See? So that's just the way debts are. And people, this is talking about debts. I'm sorry. You can't escape what's going on here. His due benevolence. What does that mean? You owe. Oh, that means something different. See? It's a debt. You owe a debt. This demands thinking of the other person. Mutual recognizing of conjugal rights. And before God, this is not just giving a favor. This is a debt. Well, okay, I'll go pay my debt. Let's go. See? And then a few years later, all right, I'll pay the debt. See? But it's a debt. Before God, sex is a debt in marriage, a debt that a person owes to their husband and wife. So let's take a look. To the wife, the husband, the debt, let him pay. Present imperative of apodidomi. It means to give, and this is right out of the lexicon, it means to give or do something necessary to fulfill an obligation. Now, most couples don't need this, especially at the first. But Paul's covering the whole issue here and making it a very strong principle. When you marry, you are indebted to sexual fulfillment of your partner. Period. That's what the Bible says. So, apodidomi means to give or do something necessary to fulfill an obligation. You can see how the King James translators try to soften all of this. Render to the wife due benevolence. That's very nice, that's very wonderful, but it misses the point that Paul's making. It's a debt. You owe your spouse sexual fulfillment. Now, and likewise also the wife to her husband. A lot of times women get tired and don't want to, and they come up with all kinds of excuses. Well, I'm serving the Lord, I'm doing this for the Lord. No. That doesn't cut it before God. When you married, you came under obligation of the debt. Simple. So the wife is also under obligation to pay sexual debt to her husband. And what is so interesting is the number of men and women, and this is so important, who claim to be great Christians, who present themselves in public as great Christians, while in their marriage they defraud their spouse. They defraud their husband. They defraud their wife. Nobody sees it. Nobody probably knows about it. But God knows. And He's not fooled. He's not fooled with your public display of what a wonderful Christian you are while at home you are defrauding your husband or your wife. You're defrauding. You're not paying your debt. But in public you like to make the front that you're a wonderful person. Doesn't work that way, people. Even in the economic world, a lot of times our unpaid bills are not known by everybody, but they can be known by people. But this one will not be known unless the other goes around talking about it, which you should not do. But this is God's view. This is very strong language and should be noted from the pulpit and the teaching. So just remember, God knows everything about you. You may fool others with your defrauding your husband and your wife, but you never fool God. While you claim to be a wonderful Christian, God knows that you're one who defrauds. Okay. Any question on verse 3? Well, it goes with verse 4, but we're just taking it verse at a time. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. This is very simple. So the first authority over your body when you marry is the Holy Spirit. The second authority over your body is your spouse. It's that simple. This is the Word of God. This is the same God who laid out the 7 years of tribulation. This is the same God who laid out salvation by faith alone in Christ. This is the part of the Word of God. You can forget sexual superiority of the man or the woman. The battle of the sexes and all that is opposed to what principles we see in the Word of God. Not have authority. The Greek word authority means authority. It means right or power. See the negative? Not or no authority. That word no or not, that's the strong word negative, ooh, which shuts the door. Absolutely. Do not have authority. The wife does not have authority, absolute authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband does not, ooh, the definite or the strong negative, have authority over his own body, but the wife. Now this leads to a lot of things we're going to have to talk about in a few moments. The wife does not have authority over her own body. She does not have the authority to continually withhold sex from her husband, nor does she have the authority to give it to another other than her husband. She doesn't have either of those rights before God. She does not have authority over her body to give her body to any man she wishes. She does not have the authority to withhold her body from her own husband. There are areas where a woman has authority over her body, but there are areas where she simply does not have such authority. And for the woman to say that she cannot have sex or she is now living for Jesus, she's a fraud. She's a fraud in the marriage. She's a fraud in the spiritual realm. She's just a fraud. And he is a fraud. If he says, "Oh, I can't, I'm serving the Lord," you're a fraud. You're a fraud in your service of the Lord. You're a fraud in your marriage. But the husband does not have authority, but the husband does have authority over her body. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. All right, same principle. The husband does not have the authority to go out and have sex with whomever he chooses or desires or lusts after. He doesn't have that authority over his body. It's not his authority to go out and give his body to some other woman. Doesn't own it that way. It belongs to his wife. And see, this is going to bring up a nice discussion. Abraham's body belongs to Sarah. Sarah told him to go to another woman. See, that's biblical. No, it's not. That's a twisting of the Bible. That's a twisting and perverting of the truth of Scripture. And this is what a lot of people do with the Bible. This is what a lot of, that's what I was saying a moment ago. There are a lot of cultish things and wrong things that come out of this passage. So we won't be able to hit all of them, but I'll try to touch a lot of them. So the husband does not have the authority to give his body to whomever he chooses, nor does he have the authority over his body to continually withhold it from his wife. Now, let's go thought principle with two other little mandates. One, neither has authority over their spouse's body so as to murder them. Thou shalt not murder. Her body belongs to me. I have the right to murder her. No, you don't. This is superseded by another. Thou shalt not murder. So, you see how we got to put Scripture with Scripture here and understand all of these things. Neither has such authority over the other's body so as to make them have sex with someone else. These are violations of the total biblical picture of marriage and of the human body. The human body is very important in life, of course. The human body is very important in marriage. But there is so much abuse of the human body today in our culture. We're worse than the Greeks were. And it's just amazing what people want to do with their bodies in marriage, what they don't want to do with their body in marriage, how they justify it, or they just simply don't look at it and worry about it. We have in our society today, and a lot of Christians are involved in it, called swingers. And this is immoral. It is wrong. You don't touch the body of another woman other than your wife. But we just twist these things up or ignore them and say, well, God approves. People, God does not approve. I'm sorry. I don't care what Osteen and Pope Francis tells you. God doesn't. So let's be sure we understand biblical principles here. What this verse is teaching is something multiple people need to know, need to understand. The objective in sexual relationship is not self-gratification. And I want to emphasize that, people. The objective in sexual relationship is not self-gratification from this passage, but the fulfillment of a debt owed the other person. Lifting sex to a moral responsibility, to the payment of a debt, fulfilling the needs of another person that you owe. That you owe. And this, there's so many deals. Well, he doesn't want to have sex. Well, she doesn't want to have sex. Well, they're defrauding. See? They're defrauding in the marriage. So please be able to relate this to any and all of these circumstances we're dealing with. The context of verse 5, any questions over verse 4? Okay? The context of verse 5 continues to be sexual relationship with the husband and wife. Question that comes up, it's good. How long can you withhold sex from your partner? I just don't want sex anymore. So we'll do it once a month. We'll do it once a year. We'll plan the year and all this type of nonsense. So how long can you withhold sex legitimately from your partner? Point 5 develops, this answers this question. So let's take a look. We have 5 points in the development between married couples. 5 points. 1, stop depriving one another. 2, accept by agreement for a time. 3, why? So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. 4, and then come together again, meaning sexually. 5, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, let's take a look at the first one. Stop depriving one another of sexual fulfillment. This is a present active indicative of the verb meaning to deprive or to defraud someone of something that belongs to them. And what belongs to them? Your body. Your body belongs to them. Refusal to commit fraud. Refusing to do that is to commit fraud. Refusing to pay what is owed is fraud. The present active indicative means that this was going on at this time in the Church of Corinth. Stop doing what you're doing, depriving one another of your body in sex. Now, we can sit here, people, talk about the joys of it, the joy of sex. We can talk about all of this. This is dealing with the facts. You owe your spouse your body. It's their body. They owe you their body. You owe them your body. So stop depriving. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop depriving one another of sexual fulfillment. Depriving them of your body. Depriving one another of your body in sex. Exception. Here's the exception. Except when you got a headache. No, that isn't what it says. That was meant to be funny, but okay. All right. Now, the exception. Except by agreement for time. Okay. Rather than fight about sex, Sit down and talk about it. This demands communication. Something another couple, a lot of couples do not do. Communicate. Communicate about sex. Communicate their, in fact, we're going to summarize a lot of this, and we're going to talk about, well, does this mean anything she wants, anything he wants? I don't approve of this or that. All of that's going to come up under this discussion of communication. Got to communicate with one another. Something couples don't do. They'd rather fight or just go off and do what they want or don't want. So this means to communicate. It says accept by agreement. Now, this is a beautiful word. I wish I had put it on a PowerPoint or you had my overhead up here. It's a beautiful word, and it's where we get the word symphony. The word is symphonos. The Greek word is symphonos, and it means symphony. And a symphony means together, sound, blending of voices or musical instruments, and being in accord, being in agreement. So here is a beautiful word, symphony, for two of you to be in accord, in agreement, about what? About no sex for a designated time. It's a beautiful word for this. Paul, it is a beautiful word with agreement, coming together. You come together and you sit and talk about it. Okay, why? So that, why are you going to come to agreement to not have sex? So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. We have to stop this, honey. I got to pray. But it's more than just that. It's more than that. Okay? So let's deal with what we have in context. So, accept by agreement so that you may devote yourself to prayer. And we're already past time. I think this prayer is a good time to stop and let you have a week to pray, and we'll pick it up here next Sunday and finish this wonderful study up. I wish we had finished it up this morning, but I have about 3 pages left, so we won't be able to get to do that. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Quite frankly, Father, we thank you for sex. We do. We thank you for the enjoyment of our husband and wife's bodies. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that is involved in a wonderful sex life. Understanding, being sensitive to each other's needs, where each other is in life. So, Father, we're thankful for that, but we're also thankful mostly for your word that serves as a guide in regard to sex, serves as a guide for healthy enjoyment of sex. And therefore, Heavenly Father, maybe making marriage or allowing marriage to be something wonderful. Father, we pray that your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning, let them settle in our souls, become a reality in our lives, that we may help ourselves or help others who have questions, Father. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.